Okay, let's continue. One more class. So turn your cameras back on. And as I said, we're going to go to another. Now. Okay. Okay, we're going to do this in a. I can't get the whole text here in three languages, it's too long. So last time Maria read, so this time others can follow along in their own Bibles. And Kadre, polon loja. No, so we've seen ekranis, we oma biblis. We blüged oma biblis. Markuse 2:1-12, yeah.
Ja kui Jeesus tuli mõni päev hiljem taas Kapernauma, saadi kuulda, et ta on kodus. Ja paljud tuli kokku, nii et isegi ukse ees ei olnud enam ruumi. Ja Jeesus kõneles neile Jumala sõna. Ja neli meest tuli tema juurde, kandes valvakudus. Ja kui nad rahvuduga tõttu ei saanud teda tuuvas Jeesuse lähedale, võtsid nad katuse seal kohalt lahti, kus ta oli. Ja teinud augu, lasksid alla kamperaami, mille valvaku lamas. Ja nende usku lähes ütles Jeesus valvakule, poe, sinu katud on sulle andeks saatus. Aga seal olid mõned kirjatundjad istunud, kes mõtlesid oma südames, mida see räägib nõnda. Ta teotab Jumalat, kes muu võib katte andeks anda kui Jumal üksi. Aga Jeesus tundis kohe oma vaimus ära, et noos nõnda mõtlevad iseeneses. Ja ta ütles neile, miks te seda kõike arutate oma südames? Kumb on kergem, kas öelda halvakule, sinu katud on andeks antud või öelda talle, tõuse püsti, võta oma vandejaan ja kõnni. Aga et te teaksite, et inimese pojal on meeleval patte andeks anda maa peal, ta ütles halvakule, sinule ma ütlen, tõuse püsti, võta oma vandejaan ja mine koju. Ja kohe tõusis loob ühti, võttis oma vandejaani ja läks välja kõikise igal. Nii et kõik hämmatudid ja ühistud Jumalat öeldes, sellist asja pole me elu ilmastki näinud.
Okay, if you have your Bible, keep it open. Because I'll show you something outside of this passage in just a minute from the same page, probably. But, okay, we're going to go through Rudolf Bultmann's analysis of this miracle from his book, the same book I referred to, used earlier. And Bultmann says, this story begins as a typical healing miracle story. And remember, form criticism looks at different genres and they're very, very specific. So Bultmann says a healing miracle is its own genre. And healing miracles, if you look at, and Bultmann did, he studied every healing miracle in the Gospels and looked at how they are structured, looked at the form. And he said a typical healing miracle has three basic points. One is the request. A request, please heal me. In some form, there is a request for healing. Then, obviously, there is a healing. And thirdly, there's a response, a reaction. It might be the response of the individual, it might be the response of the crowd, but someone responds. And healing miracles typically are like this, very simple, very short, one, two, three. And so if you have your Bible open, this was Mark 2. Just look right before that, the end of Mark 1. There's a very simple example of this. Mark 1, verses 40 to 45. A leopard comes, falls down on his knees. Please heal me. Jesus says, I will be clean. And immediately the healing left him. Then Jesus does go on and say something, and the crowds go crazy and think this is amazing, and there's a big reaction. Okay, right there. Five verses, very short, very to the point, simple. Request, healing, response. Lots of examples of this throughout the Gospels. So Bultmann is right that typically healing miracle stories are like that. Short, simple, compact. So, Mark chapter 2. Boltman says it begins as a typical healing miracle story. You have a request, kind of. They don't actually say, please heal him. But the work that the friends do to bring the man to Jesus implies a request. I think that's obvious. They want Jesus to heal this man. So there's an implied request. Please heal our friend. But the healing doesn't happen until way down here, verses 11 and 12. The healing, and then the response, amazement. So there are the three basic points. But Boltman says, what about this big section in the beginning? In the middle. This doesn't fit. This is not normally part of a healing miracle. This is breaking the pattern. To have this kind of it's a controversy thrown into the middle of a healing miracle story. A debate over whether Jesus has the right to forgive sins. And Boltman says there's some other things here you need to notice. What is the focus in verses 1 to 4? It's telling a story. But when you tell this story of the friends bringing their sick friend to Jesus, what's the focus point there? It's the faith of those men who are so confident Jesus can heal their friend, they do something really quite extreme. I mean, that's the focus of the story, right? Their extreme desire, their extreme faith, that if we get our friend to Jesus, it's worth it. It's worth all this effort. So Boltman says, the focus is on the faith, and you'll notice that Jesus comments on that here. Seeing their faith, in verse 5, he comments on that specifically. The faith of the friends. But then you come to the middle of verse 5, and the faith of the friends totally drops out of the picture. And it totally changes from focusing on the faith of the friends to focusing on the question of forgiveness of sins. There's a radical change in focus from faith to the question of forgiveness. Does Jesus have the right to forgive sins? And this controversy here basically ends with a challenge. Okay, it basically ends with Jesus. He's in a controversy with the scribes. And basically Jesus is saying, okay, you guys think I don't have the power to forgive sins? Well, watch this. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. But that's basically what Jesus is doing. He's confronting them and he's giving them a challenge. He's saying, you think I can't forgive sins? Well, watch this. But the focus is all on the question, does Jesus have the right to forgive sins? And you're left wondering then, how are the scribes going to react? And then the story goes on. Verse 11 and 12, the conclusion of the story, healing, the response of who? The crowd. Where is it? Greek. Okay, it doesn't say the crowd, it just says they all. It's the crowd. The crowd responds in amazement, praising God. This is amazing. But you're kind of left wondering, what about the scribes? Like these guys here, are they part of the ones that are praising God? Probably. Where in the Bible, how many times in the Gospels do the scribes or the Pharisees praise God, Jesus was right and we were wrong? Not really. What are they rejoicing? Jesus was right. We were wrong. Jesus made us look foolish. Bultmann says that doesn't really seem to fit. What happened to the scribes? It's like they drop out of the story. They're not there. They just went away because it was unholy. Yeah, well, that's a possibility. What Bultmann is saying is look at the changes that are happening through this story. Verses 1 to the beginning of verse 5 focuses on the faith of these friends bringing this guy to Jesus. But then the friends, their faith totally drops out of the picture, and it changes from faith to forgiveness. And the controversy with the scribes, but then the scribes totally drop out of the picture. And Bultmann says Jesus provides the miracle in response to the faith of the friends. No mention of the scribes or the conflict that has just happened. So, what is Bultmann's conclusion? From the middle of verse 5 till the end of verse 10 is a later addition. It was not part of the original story. It's a later addition. It doesn't belong. The original miracle story was the beginning down to the middle of verse 5. So they bring their friend in front of Jesus through the roof. They lower him down, and Jesus sees their faith and says to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." You notice that? You can read Jesus said to the friends, well, actually, you could start here. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Pick up your mat and go." You could take actually this part out too. You could take all of this center section out. And what would you have? A simple, compact miracle story. Request, healing, reaction. Very much like a typical, like we just saw the end of chapter 1. Verse 40 to 45, short, simple, compact miracle. Bultmann says that is the original. This center section, the conflict over forgiveness, was not original. Someone added that at a later time. Why? Why would someone add this at a later date? Based on what I've been kind of saying and explaining of their rationale here. Not just to make it more interesting, because this is not just to make it interesting. This is making a bold theological claim. What Bultmann says is that 50 years later, something like that, some decades later, there was a group of followers of Jesus who believed Jesus has the power to forgive sins. That's what they believed. The problem was they didn't have any evidence of that. And so they took this miracle story and they added something to fit their theological ideas. Because then they could say, see, Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And they could use this story now to support their theological belief. But it's not original. It doesn't go back to Jesus. The church created this controversy to give them theological proof. But it's not real. And we can see that it's not real, according to Bultmann, because conflict is not normally part of a healing miracle. This kind of conflict is not normally part. You can remove this, and you have a perfectly logical story. Short, simple story. You can see that it's not original because of the changes in the topic. How the topic changes from faith to forgiveness, and then back to faith. And so all of this, Bultmann says, are clues to show us that this middle section can be completely cut out. It's not original. Okay, what do you think? Is that convincing?
Not really, because actually I knew that Psalm 11, it says, I will say what I've seen in Estonia, it like, sounds like before that he said something else to someone else. It's like, he's, what do you want to say? It sounds like that.
That you would say this as, but to you I say, as if he has just, possibly. How does he dare? Yeah, good comment. How does he dare? That's a huge thing. Well, he did dare. Why does he dare? That's getting into something more interesting, but I don't think we're going to get into that. Now, let's start with what he has right. He is right that a typical healing miracle story in the Gospels is 1, 2, 3, short. He's right. He's done his homework. He has studied them all. And generally speaking, he is right. Request, healing, response. That is true. That part is true. Conflicts like this is not usually part of a healing miracle story. But remember what I said. That is a statistical fact that usually they are like this. It's not a rule that they must be like this. That would not be logical. You can't expect that. You can't say the fact that they usually are like this means they always have to be like that. That's not logical. Remember, we saw Bultmann's own example when he studied the baptism of Jesus, and he said a call story usually has three characteristics. But he fully admitted that in the book of Revelation, John is being called, but it only has two of the three characteristics, and Bultmann was okay with that. Because we have to allow the author the freedom to make exceptions, to do something different, if he has a reason to do that. The author has the freedom to add something or remove something that normally would be typical. So the fact that this is not normally part of a healing miracle does not mean it cannot be authentic. This should be basic logic. So that's the first thing that I would say. Second thing, let's just look at this switch here. Again, I agree that in verses 1 to 5, or 1 to 5, the focus is on the faith of these men who bring their friend to Jesus. So I agree with this. This is where the focus is. It's on faith. And I agree that here, the focus totally changes. Faith is not mentioned. and you have this controversy about forgiveness. My question for you is, does that sound to you very unrealistic? Something that could not happen in real life. And so we have to say it's not normal. Or would you say that that kind of a change of topic is normal or could be normal? You're talking to your friend about something, and then someone interrupts you with a totally different question. And what do? Sometimes you just totally change the subject. And okay, I'll deal with this. To me, this change here sounds very much like real life situations where there's different people that Jesus is dealing with, and he deals with one and then he changes focus to deal with these other people. So I agree there is a change of focus here, but that can be very much a real life natural change. Now, Bultmann goes on and says the change of focus happens again, back to faith. And so Jesus provides the miracle in response to the faith of the men. And Bultmann emphasizes that the scribes are not mentioned here. The forgiveness controversy is not mentioned here. Is he right? Well, yes, he is right. He is right. But what else is not mentioned in verses 11 and 12? Faith. The faith of the man is not mentioned here either. Jesus simply provides the miracle. The crowds rejoice. Bultmann says the focus goes back to the faith of the men, but that's actually purely Bultmann's interpretation of the story. Because the faith of the men is not specifically brought up again here. And when we read the whole story, as you have read this story many, many times, does Jesus provide the miracle only in response to the faith of the men? No. He provides the miracle in response to the faith of the man and in response to the forgiveness controversy. When you read the whole story, it fits together. It's true that the scribes are not mentioned. That's true. And I personally don't think the scribes are praising God. But I think the people were so amazed that the scribes just kind of, let's be quiet and disappear quietly here, because what are we going to do? I don't think there was anything they could say at the moment, because the people were so excited about a miracle. My point is, I just don't find Bultmann's analysis convincing. If we look simply from the perspective of an author, Mark, recording and writing this story, the author has the right to include or not include whatever he wants. If he wants to mention the scribes by name, he can. In the last verse. If he doesn't want to, he doesn't have to. If he wants to add in something that appears to be a change of subject, he has the right to do that, and life very often does that. Excuse me. Life very often does that. That's normal. I don't see a strong reason for Bultmann to cut this passage out. And I want to point out here that what Bultmann is doing is radical surgery. If you come to the conclusion this is not original, this should be removed, that is radical surgery. It's like a doctor saying, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to cut your leg off. The doctor does not do that unless he has absolutely no other choice. You don't do radical amputation unless you have a very good reason. Does Bultmann have a very good reason? No. This is not, in my opinion, convincing in the least. I mean, I can see, well, maybe theoretically it's possible. But I can't say he's proven his point in any way. It's not convincing. It's not a strong argument. But let's go on from that. And I want to ask you the question. What is the result of this? What is the result of Bultmann doing this? According to Bultmann, does Jesus forgive sins? Based on this passage, not. Right, that's exactly fair. We haven't read everything Bultmann wrote about everywhere else, but based on this passage, the conclusion is Jesus never forgave sins, never claimed to be able to forgive sins. That's not connected to Jesus at all. Whose idea was that? Well, somebody somewhere later, but we don't actually know who. That was some other person's idea. Jesus never actually forgave this man's sins, never claimed to be able to forgive sins. And Bultmann does do this kind of thing, as I said, consistently. It's not just one time he does this. He does this kind of thing consistently. End result, is Bultmann's understanding of Jesus going to be the same as your understanding of Jesus? Very definitely not. At least I hope not. I hope that's not your understanding of Jesus. It's not my understanding of Jesus. I think forgiving sins is one of the most basic things Jesus came to do. That's why he came. And we'll see this more on Saturday. Bultmann does this very consistently throughout all the Gospels. And what he's left with is a Jesus that none of us would recognize. Not in the least. So this has huge implications. Oh, and by the way, Bultmann says this is not authentic. What about the miracle? Did the miracle actually happen? According to Bultmann? No, that's a myth. So it's not only a controversy artificially put into a real story, it's a controversy artificially put into a myth, because the miracle itself is a myth, according to Bultmann. All the miracles, according to Bultmann, are myths. So not only did Jesus not forgive the man's sins, he also did not heal him. Well, ultimately, and we'll get to this on Saturday, in terms of who Jesus was, yes, Bultmann cuts the whole thing out. So, tradition criticism. You asked the question, who would dare? And that's a very good question. Because tradition criticism assumes that the early generations of Jesus' followers did dare to change his words, to change his actions, to create entirely new stories that never happened. And again, somebody will think about Revelation 22. Cursed is anyone who adds or takes away from the words of this book. I will point out that it says, cursed is anyone who does it. It never says that no one will do it. Just like the Bible says, cursed is anyone who worships an idol. But the Old Testament is full of people who worshiped idols. Just because something is sin doesn't mean people won't do it. And to be fair, remember last time, in a month ago, when we had class, we saw that in Esther, Daniel, Mark, there are additions in the Apocrypha, in Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, in Esther and Daniel. There are additions that have been added. In Mark, the ending of chapter 16, we talked about that, is not in the oldest manuscripts, and the early church fathers said that's not the original ending. And our Bibles have a note saying that. At least I think. Do Russian Bibles, they don't? Really? They should. In the Estonian Bible does. Every English Bible I've ever seen, the middle of chapter 16 of Mark, starting verse 9, there's usually a mark saying the oldest, most reliable Greek manuscripts end at verse 8. And church fathers in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century comment about this. They knew this was a problem 1,500 years ago. It's not something new. So we can't say it never happened. The question is, according to tradition criticism, it happened all the time. According to someone like Bultmann or Tucker, the people who really support this method, it happens on every page of the Bible, in almost every verse, but definitely on every page of the Bible. It was constant. And that's the part that really is questionable. Conservative scholars typically say, yes, we know with Esther, with Daniel, with Mark, we have evidence, we have the manuscripts to show there's a problem. But we don't think it was common. On the liberal side, they say it happened everywhere, all the time, even though they have no manuscript evidence. Because again, like I said before, how would you prove that this is right? That Bultmann is right? Well, for example, if you would find an ancient, early copy of the Gospel of Mark with this section missing, that would be serious. That would be evidence. But we don't have that. It's purely theory based on his analysis. There is no hard evidence. And so we're left with the question then, did those early followers of Jesus feel that they had the right to change the words of Jesus, or to change the words of Amos or Isaiah or any of the biblical authors? Did they really feel they had the right to do that? I really don't think so. The evidence that we have says no. The Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of them. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they were 1,000 years older than the previous oldest existing manuscripts of the Old Testament. And what did they show? How much change happened over that 1,000 years? Very, very little. I mean, some spelling changes, some small mistakes, yes. There are some small issues, yes. But they're tiny. For 1,000 years, they were very, very careful. It shows that they were very serious about preserving the text of sacred scripture. Jews still today, I'm not sure about here in this synagogue. I'm not sure if it's in every synagogue, but they have rooms, special rooms, that are called a geniza. A geniza is basically like a cemetery for Bible scrolls. When sacred scripture, sacred scrolls, sacred Jewish scrolls, like the Torah, the books of the Bible, are so old, when the scroll is so old and falling apart, you can't use it anymore. They don't throw it away. They put it in this special room and where it can rest in peace. Because this is sacred scripture. We treat this with respect. And they've been doing that. I don't know how old the oldest Genizas are. They go back well over 1,000 years. Josephus. Oh, here, it's his name at the bottom. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived during the time of the Book of Acts. He writes as a defense of the Jewish people. And he writes about how much we respect the biblical books, our sacred scripture, is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold either to add to them or take anything from them or to make any changes in them. And then he goes on to say that's we are much better than the Greeks, because those Greeks don't respect their sacred writings at all, but we do. The point is, the truth is he's exaggerating a little bit, because we know about Esther and Daniel, and we know he is exaggerating. But he is also a very educated Jew who was raised and educated in his faith and is very proud of his faith. And all the evidence that we have shows that the early Jewish people really respected the words of sacred scripture. They did not feel that they could rewrite everything. All the evidence that we have shows the opposite. It shows extreme respect. And the first followers of Jesus were all Jews. They weren't Greeks until later. By the time the New Testament was written, almost all, well, the writers, except Luke, were all Jews. And it was at a time when still the majority of Jesus' followers were Jews, coming from this culture of respect. And so the idea that they would feel free to just rewrite the words of their prophets or the words of Jesus, their Messiah, doesn't make sense. I think the majority would have felt horror at that thought. Josephus would have felt horror at the thought of rewriting the words of the prophets. Are you crazy? Never. Now, we know there were some people, sometimes it did happen. But to say that it was common doesn't make sense. So this whole theory and all of these theories, they are theories. For some people and some scholars really still push these and say this is right. Others don't. Others argue against them. And the fact is, as I said, these theories themselves are very difficult to ultimately prove. For example, in the sermon today, in today's sermon, mainly using Ephesians, and she used Ephesians 1, part of the beginning of chapter 1, she said, there's a theory that this was also an early Christian song, a worship song in praise of Jesus. And that's possible. I mentioned Philippians chapter 2, that's more clear as an example, where it really is a poetic passage. I think even more clearly could be an early Christian hymn. My question is, why, what tradition critics would say is, well, that's not original to Paul. Someone added it. Or maybe Paul added it himself, but Paul didn't write it. How do you know that? Yes, it is a poetic passage. Yes, it could very easily have been a song. How do you know that Paul didn't write music? How do you know that Paul was not a poet? Is it possible that Paul was a poet?
No.
We don't know what his hobbies were. I worked for the first rector of the seminary. I worked with him for years. And then found out, oh, he's a poet. Didn't know it. I'd never read any of his poetry, but he wrote poetry. Oh, that's a surprise. Okay. The point is, making the judgment, here we see something different, therefore it must come from a different author. It must be a later edition. It's not original. Is very difficult to actually do with any certainty. Because we don't know if Paul was a secret poet. That would be almost impossible to know what his hobbies were, or this kind of thing. It's very difficult. He made tents. Well, that was his profession. But maybe he wrote poetry in his head while he was making tents. It's possible. We don't know. It's difficult to know for certain. At the same time, I have absolutely no problem with Paul quoting a common Christian song that was written by someone else. I have no problem with that. If that's what he did, fine. Doesn't hurt me in the least. But it is difficult to be sure about. And ultimately, the big point with all of these theories. Yeah, okay, we'll get to that. The big part with all of these theories is that they completely ignore God's role in the writing of the Bible. Effectively, it denies God's role in the writing of the Bible. It doesn't treat this book as sacred scripture, saying this is the inspired word of God that God has given to the church. It actually says the exact opposite. You can't trust what's written here because it's not all authentic. Some of it is later additions, and so we need to cut those out and throw them away. I had a discussion years ago, and I've told this story many times, but it's just, I mean, it's kind of a very general story. But it sticks in my memory, talking with a really good Christian, someone that I fully accept as a brother in Christ, but he had learned some of this a little bit from other places. He had heard these kind of things. And so talking about a really strange passage in the book of Daniel that's very hard to understand. I mean, Daniel has that. And he said, well, maybe it's a later edition. I'm like, that's the stupidest argument you've ever, like, why would you even bring that up? What he's saying is, oh, well, maybe we don't need to worry about that verse. Maybe we can ignore it. Who decides what we can ignore? And if we believe that all scripture is inspired by God, 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful, then who is the... Second Timothy, okay, thank you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful and profitable for teaching, then who is the person who is going to be so brave as to say, ah, well, not that verse? I am not willing to make that step. We are out of time, and we actually went a long way today. Well, that's good. I don't remember what the schedule is. I'm tired. We have...
We're supposed to finish for the day.
Yeah, that I'm sure about. Okay, I'm just thinking what's happening tomorrow. Okay, we're done for today.